Our scripture reading this evening will be from Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Our speaker this evening is Professor Ronald Kaminga. He is currently the professor of dogmatics and Old Testament, the Old Testament at the Theological School of the Protestant Reformed Churches in Granville, Michigan. I'd like to welcome the speaker this evening, Professor Kaminga.
Thanks, Mike. And welcome to you all. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be in Randolph again. It's been a few years since I've been here. Glad to be able to enjoy the scenery of Wisconsin at this time of year, and also to enjoy your fellowship over this weekend too. We're here tonight to celebrate together the Reformation. What was the Reformation? In simplest terms, the Reformation was the renewal and reconstituting of the Church of Jesus Christ that took place in the 16th century. The one great church of that day was the Roman Catholic Church. over time, that church had become thoroughly corrupt and apostate. Errors in doctrine and wickedness of life abounded. From top to bottom, the church was shot through with immorality and unbelief. The people were ignorant and superstitious, carnal and covetous. Among the clergy, there was the love of money, the love of power, the love of honor, and the love of pleasure. Rather than to feed God's sheep, they fleeced the sheep. The church taught and the people believed the errors of works righteousness, free will, the papacy, purgatory, the authority of tradition above the authority of the Word of God, the honoring and homage to saints and Mary, and many other false doctrines. Martin Luther, in his last letter to Pope Leo X, in the preface of his treatise on the liberty of the Christian man, wrote this: "The Church of Rome, formerly the most holy of all churches, has become the most lawless den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, the very kingdom of sin, death, and hell, so that not even Antichrist, if he were to come, could devise any addition to its wickedness." In a work entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Luther lamented how wretchedly and desperately all the activities of the church have been confused, hindered, ensnared, and subjected to danger through the pestilent, ignorant, and wicked traditions of men. There is no hope of betterment unless we abolish at one stroke all the laws of men, restore the gospel of liberty, and by it judge and rule all things. And that's what the Reformation did. The Reformation reacted to the corruption and the apostasy in the church. The Reformation was not a political movement. This is how some have rewritten the history of the Reformation in our day. This is how the Reformation is viewed often by the liberals in the church. The Reformation was merely the assertion of German independence, the attempt of the Germans to throw off foreign domination. To that way of thinking, Martin Luther is viewed as an early advocate of national and individual liberty. Neither was the Reformation an economic movement fueled by the resentment of the German people and princes at the flow of their gold out of Germany across the Alps and into the coffers of the Pope in Rome, Italy. Nor was the Reformation merely a movement that corrected certain abuses in the Roman Catholic Church of that day. Many are willing to admit that the church was indeed corrupt, that there were many abuses in the church that needed to be addressed. The popes were exceedingly worldly. The selling of indulgences had gotten out of hand. The Reformation was necessary to correct these abuses. Those who hold to this view usually go on to say, and now that these abuses have been corrected, and now that the popes of Rome are no longer worldly and carnal, and indulgences are not hawked like they were prior to the Reformation, the reunion of the Protestant churches with the Roman Catholic Church is possible and is desirable. But none of these explanations does justice to what the Reformation was. What the Reformation was at its heart. What the Reformation was, by the grace of God and according to the sovereign will of God. What was the Reformation? The Reformation was the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to reform the church. That is, to renew the church, so that once again she was before God what she was supposed to be. The Reformation called the church back, not just from certain abuses, but from apostasy, called her back to the true doctrine and to the right worship of God. That's what the Reformation was. The Reformation proclaimed God's truth over against the lie. It preached the gospel of Jesus Christ over against another gospel that was no gospel at all. At its heart, the Reformation proclaimed the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone. That was the truth that had begun to be denied, corrupted, and was finally lost in the Roman Catholic Church. In its place, the Roman Catholic Church taught justification by faith and by works. The lie that we are justified before God, partly by faith in Jesus Christ, to be sure, but also partly by our own good works, or by the merit of the good works of others that are available to us at a certain cost. The Reformers repudiated this false teaching of Rome. They denied this teaching as a contradiction of the gospel. And over against that false teaching, they boldly proclaimed the truth of the Word of God, justification by faith alone. This was the heart of the Reformation. This was the heart of the Reformation, first of all, because it was the denial of this truth that lay behind all of the abuses and all of the worldliness in the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformers saw this, and the Reformers demonstrated this in their writing and in their public teaching. As concerned as they were about the correction of abuses in the Church, their greater concern, their chief concern, was the root and the cause of these abuses. And that root and cause they understood to be the denial of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone was the heart of the Reformation. Secondly, because the Reformation aimed at the restoration of the gospel to the church. And this is the gospel, the heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. That's Paul's teaching in the book of Romans. That's how he introduces the epistle in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ he's going to set forth in the epistle to the Romans. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And in the chapter that our chairman read tonight, in verses 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Tonight I call your attention to the heart of the Reformation. The heart of the Reformation. Justification by faith alone. Let's notice three things to gather this evening. First of all, what was the heart of the Reformation? Secondly, let's ask the question, does it beat in the church today? And then finally, the more personal question, does it beat in your heart and in mine? The heart of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. The truth of justification by faith alone was the heart of the Reformation because of the personal struggles and the experience of the Reformer Martin Luther. As God used Moses' experience in the deserts of Midian to prepare him to be the great deliverer and leader of his Old Testament people, and as God used David's years tending his father's sheep as preparation of him as the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, so God used Luther's own personal experience to fit him to be the mighty reformer who would restore to the church the gospel truth of justification by faith alone. There were, in my judgment, three particular experiences, three crises, really, we may say, in the life of Martin Luther that brought home to him personally the gospel truth of justification by faith alone. Those experiences were instrumental in shaping Luther's life and in fashioning him to become the great reformer that he did become. The first crisis in Luther's life was the occasion of his becoming a monk. Born on November 10, 1483, to a peasant family in Eisleben, Germany, Luther was encouraged by his father, Hans, to pursue a career as a lawyer. Early on, Luther had shown himself to be a very gifted student. Complying with his father's wishes, Luther enrolled at the University of Erfurt. There, the young Luther studied philosophy and law. He read the ancient classics, and he received the master's degree at the age of 20. However, about 6 months after receiving that degree, Luther forsook altogether the study of law and entered an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, much to the disappointment and disapproval of his father. The immediate cause for that step was his well-known experience in the thunderstorm. It was July of 1505. Luther was returning on foot from a brief visit to his parents, who were now living in Mansfeld. Rather unexpectedly, a storm came up, a severe thunderstorm. Out of the dark sky, a sudden bolt of lightning and a crash of thunder threw Luther down to the ground. In terror for his life, Luther vowed to Saint Anne, the patron saint of his copper mining father, that if she would spare his life, he would become a monk. And that's what he did. Although the experience in the thunderstorm was decisive for his entering the monastery, for some time already before this, Luther had been a troubled young man. What had been troubling Luther was death and the prospect of death. And after dying, having to face a holy God. That had been troubling Luther. Men and women living in 16th century Europe were a lot more familiar with death than we are. Death was a very persistent reality. The spring of 1505 had brought the Black Plague to the city of Erfurt. The town was decimated. Black crosses hung over the doorways of all the infected houses. The university was hard hit. Many of the faculty and students succumbed. Classrooms were left half empty. The carts carrying the dead to the cemetery rumbled through the streets of Erfurt all hours of the day and night. One of Luther's closest friends died of the plague just before they were to receive their master's degrees. All of this got Luther to thinking, what if it is me? What if I die? Will I be able to stand before God? Will I be righteous before him? Or will he banish me forever? How can I be righteous before God? That was the troubling question in the mind of Martin Luther. The Roman Catholic Church answered Luther's question by saying that a man must earn his righteousness before God, by what we do, by our good works, as well as the work of Christ. That's our standing before God. Luther believed that teaching of the church, and it was for that reason that he became a monk. Becoming a monk or a nun was an especially good work. As a monk, Martin Luther lived what we call an ascetic life, a life of extreme self-denial. With all his might, he tried to earn his salvation and quiet his accusing conscience. He cheerfully performed the humblest of tasks around the monastery. He prayed, he fasted, he even beat himself. He ate only very little food until he wasted away and looked like a walking skeleton. In his room, which was called a cell, even in the middle of the winter, he had no heat, and he slept on the cold floor without a cover. At one point, he took a trip to Rome, where the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church was. In Rome, he visited all of the shrines that he could, and he worshiped before all of the relics. He even climbed Pilate's stairway, the one that Jesus was supposed to have climbed in order to reach Pilate's judgment hall that had been brought to Rome. The stairway would be climbed on your knees, and on each step you paused to say a prayer, kissing that step before you climbed to the next one. Later, Luther told some friends that at the time he had wished that his own parents were dead, so that by his good work he might be able to deliver them from the fires of purgatory. About his life as a monk, Luther later said, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if a monk ever got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works." But in the way of trying to earn his own salvation, the monk, Martin Luther, could not come to the assurance of his salvation. He never could be convinced that he had done enough. He was always plagued by the nagging thought that the very best that he had done was marred, after all, by sin. He had no rest, no peace, no assurance. Work as he might, he still stood in constant terror before the wrath of a holy God. He was still afraid to die and to face God. That was the first crisis in Luther's life. The second crisis in Luther's life was the means by which God gave Luther the answer to the problem with which he was wrestling. This crisis took place in the monastery in Wittenberg. In 1511, about 6 years after Luther had become a monk, he was transferred from the monastery at Erfurt to the monastery at Wittenberg. The purpose of that transfer was that Luther, who by this time had become a doctor of theology, might teach biblical studies at the University of Wittenberg. In 1511, he took up his work there and became a professor and lecturer in theology to university students. He commenced his theological teaching at the University of Wittenberg by lecturing first on the book of Psalms and then on Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it was in the course of his making those lectures, his preparation of them, and his delivering of them to his students, that God opened Luther's eyes to the great truth of justification by faith alone. Luther had been conditioned by the teaching of the church of his day that the righteousness by which we are saved is something that is in man himself, at least in part, something that man produces and man contributes to his own salvation. such righteousness and the assurance of such righteousness continually eluded Luther. But it was especially by his study of the Epistle to the Romans that Luther came to see that this is not the righteousness of the Christian, not righteousness that he produces. It is the righteousness of God by which we are righteous. That is, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed by God as a free gift to all those who believe on Jesus Christ. We are saved, therefore, not because of our works, not because of what we have done, but we are saved on account of the work of Christ. This has often been referred to as the tower experience, because this truth came home to Luther suddenly on an evening as he studied in his cell in the tower of the monastery at Wittenberg. Luther himself later in his life described this experience. Let me quote from his own description of the tower experience. "I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just or righteous in himself and deals righteously in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise itself. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate and fear, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." At last, Luther had found the answer to his question, how can I, a guilty, damn-worthy sinner, be righteous before God? Not by works, but alone by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, justified by faith. At last, Luther was at peace. That's the second crisis experience in Luther's life. The third crisis experience became the immediate occasion for the Reformation. Having resolved in his own soul the struggle with which he had been involved, God would use that crisis to thrust Luther now into the public eye and to set him forward for the rest of his life as the great reformer of the church. At noon on October 31, 1517, Luther nailed a piece of paper to the doors of the university chapel in Wittenberg. That paper contained 95 theses or propositions or statements that Luther wanted challenged anyone to debate with him. In a short time, Luther's theses put the whole city of Wittenberg into an uproar. Almost immediately, the 95 theses were printed by the university, and in less than 2 weeks, mind you, they were spread throughout all Germany, and in 6 months over all of Europe, even to England. In those 95 theses, Luther voiced his objection to the seal of indulgences, that especially. Indulgences were pieces of paper which the church sold to the people for remitting the punishment of sin. The more money you paid to the church, the more sins you were forgiven. You could buy indulgences for yourself. You could buy indulgences for your friends or relatives who had died and were supposed to be suffering in the fires of purgatory. An indulgence read something like this: "In the authority of all the saints, and in compassion towards thee, I absolve thee," that means I forgive you, "from all your sins and misdeeds, and remit all punishment for 10 days, signed the Pope. The practice of indulgences had actually been in existence in the church for many years already, but it had never before been very widely used. However, Pope Leo X had a problem, and his problem was that he wanted to complete the building of the world's largest cathedral, the Basilica of St. Peter's at Rome, and he needed money. He was hurting for finances. For that reason, he authorized a gigantic indulgence-selling campaign, the head of which in Germany was the infamous monk John Tetzel. It was especially the extravagant claims for indulgences on the part of Tetzel that provoked Martin Luther. Tetzel advertised indulgences with a ditty: "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." His 95 theses, Luther blasted that crass form of salvation by works, the denial of salvation by faith alone, the selling of the forgiveness of sins for money. In theses number 32 and 33, he wrote this: "Those who believe that through letters of pardon they are made sure of their salvation will be eternally damned along with their teachers. We must especially beware of those who say that these pardons from the Pope are the inestimable gift of God by which man is reconciled to God." And in thesis number 52, he wrote, "Vain is the hope of salvation through letters of pardon, even if the Pope himself were to pledge his own soul for them." Luther also attacked the practice of indulgences in his work entitled An Open Letter to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. He wrote, "May the Pope lead you away from the gifts of God which you have without pay to his gifts which you must buy. And he gives you lead for gold, hide for meat, the string for the purse, wax for honey, words for deeds, the letter for the spirit. If you are to ride to heaven on his wax and parchment, that is, on his indulgence papers, your chariot will soon go to pieces, and you will fall into hell. Let this be your fixed rule. What you must buy from the Pope is neither good nor from God. For what is from God, to wit, the gospel and the work of God, is given without money." It was this error, the practice of indulgences, that forced Martin Luther into the public arena, an arena in which he would live out the rest of his life. He isn't any longer the individual Martin Luther, struggling with his own personal assurance of salvation. But now he is Martin Luther, the Reformer, fighting in the church and as an office bearer of God for the truth of the gospel. This is the story of how the truth of justification by faith alone became the heartbeat of the Reformation. This was the central message proclaimed by the Reformation, the crux of the whole Reformation. Take this truth away, and there is no reformation. This was true in the mind of Luther himself, certainly. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, he wrote, "With its scruples, Rome tortures poor consciences to death. One scourges himself with rods, another ruins his body with fasts and vigils, and all cry with the same mad zeal, 'Lo, here is Christ, lo, there!' For these monstrous things we are indebted to thee, O Roman see, and thy murderous laws and ceremonies with which thou hast corrupted all mankind, so that they think by works to make satisfaction for sin to God, who can be satisfied only by the faith of a contrite heart. In another place he wrote, a Capuchin, that's a kind of monk, says, wear a gray coat and a hood, a rope around thy body and sandals on thy feet. A Cordelier, another kind of monk, says, put on a black hood. An ordinary papist says, do this or that work, hear mass, pray, fast, give alms. But a true Christian says, I am justified and saved only by faith in Christ without any works or merits of my own. It was exactly because the gospel is at its heart, the message of justification by faith alone, that Luther referred to this truth as the article of a standing or a falling church. The church that maintains this truth, maintains it consistently, is a standing church. But a church that denies this truth or compromises this truth is a falling church. John Calvin agreed with Martin Luther. He wrote in his Institutes that the truth of justification by faith alone is the principal ground upon which all of religion is supported. And he called this truth the cornerstone of the gospel. In another place, Calvin wrote about the doctrine of justification by faith alone that it is the hinge upon which everything else turns. What we must see is that when Luther and Calvin and the other reformers stood for the truth of justification by faith alone, apart from works, they were defending the truth of the Word of God. That's Romans 3. That's Romans 3 in verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This is the good news of the gospel. Justification by faith alone. Because the Reformation stood for the truth of justification by faith alone, it stood for other very closely related truths. And it was the means of God to restore to the church these other truths as well. Let's notice them ever so briefly this evening. Because the Reformation stood for justification by faith alone, it stood for salvation by grace alone. It restored to the church the truth of gracious salvation. That salvation is not at all dependent on man, but is the gift, the free gift of God to man who is totally unworthy and undeserving of that salvation. Salvation by faith alone means that salvation is by grace alone. Paul says that in Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification by faith in Christ is justification by grace. Since man's salvation is wholly attributed to the grace of God, the glory for salvation must go to God and to God alone. Sola Deo Gloria. That was the watchword of the Reformation, that God alone be the glory. And since the glory for salvation is God's, Man's boasting in himself is cut off. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 27 of Romans 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Because the Reformation restored to the church the truth of justification by faith alone, it also restored to the church the long-lost doctrine of total depravity. Man's complete sinfulness as he is in himself, apart from the Holy Spirit and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation must be by faith alone, on account of grace alone. It must, because man is a sinner, a totally depraved sinner. The Church of Luther's day taught the goodness of man. Man was able to merit with God because man had the ability, some ability at least, to do good. He at least had a free will by means of which he could desire to do that which is good and begin to do what was truly good in the sight of God. The Reformation struck at the heart of this error by proclaiming the truth that man is a totally depraved sinner. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that whole preceding context, beginning at verse 10, going all the way through verse 18, is the apostles setting forth of the truth of total depravity. This is the background of justification by faith alone. This is why justification by faith alone is demanded. Why it's impossible that we be justified on account of our own works. We are totally depraved sinners. Because the Reformation restored to the church the truth of justification by faith alone, on account of grace alone, it also restored the truth of sovereign predestination. It was inevitable that the truth of gracious salvation compelled the Reformers to embrace the Bible's teaching concerning election. For if one man believes the gospel, but another does not, rejects it in unbelief, to what ultimately are we to attribute this? Is this because there is something good in the believer himself that distinguishes him from the unbeliever? Then we're right back at Rome. We're right back at man's ability to save himself. If that were so, then the whole truth of justification by faith would be overturned. But if we are justified by faith alone, on account of grace alone, the only explanation can be sovereign predestination. That one believes and another does not believe is due to God's sovereign election of the one in eternity past. God's choice, God's will, God's election. That explains what causes one man to differ from another. If experience compelled the Reformers to think this way, they had not far to go to find out that this was exactly what the Scriptures taught. Exactly what Paul teaches in this very epistle to the Romans that's vital to the message of the book of Romans. As the apostle goes on to develop, especially in chapters 9 through 11 of this epistle, the great truth of sovereign predestination, the doctrine of election, as seen by the Reformers, was the necessary safeguard of the truth of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone demands sovereign predestination. This, people of God, was the heart of the Reformation. This was what the Reformation was all about. The heart of the Reformation was justification by faith alone. The question is, does this heart beat in the church today? Sadly, the answer to that question is, it does not. By and large, it does not. Certainly, it does not beat in the world outside of the church. The teaching of the world of our day is the teaching of inherent righteousness, the same teaching that pervaded the Roman world of the Apostle Paul's day. This is the teaching that man is basically good. Man is not a sinner, not a totally depraved sinner whose sinfulness extends not merely to his thoughts, his deeds, and his words, but extends even to his very nature, not what he does, but who he is. Not that. Man may do many wicked things, many socially unacceptable things, but it isn't that his very nature is sinful. Man is basically good. That's a denial of the gospel. In the heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. Neither does the truth of justification by faith alone beat in the Roman Catholic Church today. On this score especially, Rome has not changed. Many are deceived today, foolishly supposing that Rome has changed. Essentially, the Roman Catholic Church is no different today than it was in Luther's day. Rome still vehemently repudiates the truth of justification by faith alone, which is to say, Rome vehemently repudiates the gospel. For that reason, our Reformed confessions identify the Roman Catholic Church as the false church. And for that reason, there is no salvation in the Roman Catholic Church. The only possibility of salvation is that one get out of Rome. Neither does the truth of justification by faith alone beat in the evangelical and the charismatic churches of our day. Here I include also, sadly, much of Lutheranism. The Lutheranism that does not follow the fundamental teaching of Martin Luther. The evangelical churches of our day have sold their soul to Rome. They proclaim that man's will and man's decision, which is to say man's own works, contribute to his salvation. And since they do, say what they will, they have repudiated the gospel of justification by faith alone. What is saddest of all is that even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today, the truth of justification by faith alone does not beat. In these churches, there's widespread ignorance of and neglect of the vital truth of justification by faith alone and those attendant doctrines. The people don't know them. They don't warmly embrace them. They don't love to hear them preached and taught to their children. And they don't live thankfully before God out of those truths. And the preachers don't preach them from the pulpit. The gospel that they preach is a shallow and superficial gospel that does not have at its heart the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone. Besides, by and large, these churches hold to and teach what was Rome's fundamental error: free will. Man's salvation is due to his own decision, to his own choice. Free will contradicts justification by faith alone. In recent years, the repudiation of justification by faith alone in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches has become very bold and very close to home. One of the leading voices in this repudiation of justification by faith alone is the Dr. Norman Shepherd, one-time professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia and a retired CRC minister. In his book, The Call of Grace, How the Covenant Illuminates Salvation and Evangelism, published by Presbyterian and Reformed in 2000, Shepherd articulates his objections to the truth of justification by faith alone. That book has influenced many conservative Reformed people to question the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I'm not going to take the time tonight, I can't do that, to summarize Shepherd's position, an extremely difficult task because of the ambiguity with which Shepherd sets forth his position. There are others who have critiqued Shepherd's position, and their works are available and can be consulted. I will only say this, that Shepherd denies that we are justified by faith alone, denies the historic Protestant and Reformed doctrine that is included and articulated in our Reformed confessions. Instead, Shepherd teaches that we are justified by faithfulness, not by faith, but by faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, he says. That's different, significantly different. And what that comes down to is that we are justified by faith and by works. That's faithfulness, our faithfulness. Works are no longer viewed as the fruit of faith, the thankful response of faith, gratitude to God for His gracious justification of us. But works are a part of faith. They are part of faith in the sense that we are justified before God on account of the works of faith. Shepherd's work has fueled the movement known as the Federal Vision, which is all the rage in many of the conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches of our day. It is the bold teaching of the Federal Vision that we are not justified by faith alone, as the Reformers taught and defended justification by faith alone. They were wrong. We are justified by faith and by the works of faith. You think about this. The teaching of the Federal Vision, particularly its denial of justification by faith alone, its teaching that we are justified by faith and by works, I remind you that this movement is rocking conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian denominations and churches in our day, rests on a fundamentally wrong covenant conception. Federal vision. Federal refers to covenant, from the Latin word for covenant. It is a covenant vision resting on a particular covenant view. And do you know what that particular covenant view is? It's the view of a conditional covenant. So that the men of the Federal Vision are arguing on the basis of a conditional covenant that salvation must be not by faith alone, but by faith and the works of faith. And you know what? They're right. They're right. If the covenant is a conditional covenant, which of course it is not, that's their fundamental error. But if it is, they're right. Consistency demands that we're not justified by faith alone, but by the works of faith, because that's what a conditional covenant is all about. Desperate as the situation is in the church world of our day, dark as it is becoming, this is not to say that the glorious light of the gospel truth of justification by faith alone has been entirely extinguished. It has not. According to the grace of God, there still are churches and denominations of churches where the heartbeat of the Reformation is beating strongly and vibrantly. It is in the Protestant Reformed churches. Not exclusively, not only in those churches, to be sure. There are others in our own land, and there are others abroad who still embrace, still confess, and still boldly proclaim this great truth. But it is in these churches and in this fellowship of churches. And because it is, we call others to embrace and confess this truth, to join us and to stand with us in the defense of the gospel, standing with us and proclaiming the truth that is the heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. Stand with us. Stand with us in confessing man's need of justification in his sinfulness, his total depravity. Stand with us in confessing the righteousness of God worked out in the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Stand with us in confessing that we are righteous with a foreign and alien righteousness that is not our own righteousness, but is the righteousness of God in Christ. Stand with us in confessing that justification is God's declaration of sinners to be righteous, not his infusion of righteousness in them, as Rome and others teach. Stand with us in confessing that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, that is reckoned by God to our account, according to his mercy and free grace. Stand with us in confessing that we are justified by faith, and by faith alone, not at all on account of our own works. Stand with us in confessing that the faith by which we are justified is God's gift to us and is his work in us. But that is not the only question. The only question, important as that question is not the question, is the truth of justification by faith alone beating in the churches today? Or even is it beating in the denomination of churches of which my congregation is a part? Or is it beating in my own congregation so that this truth is embraced, boldly proclaimed and defended in the public preaching and teaching of that congregation? But there is the still more urgent question. Does it beat in your heart? And does it beat in my heart? That's the great question. The great question is, do you know yourself to be a sinner, a wretched, damn worthy sinner? As Martin Luther, as Paul, knew themselves to be completely unworthy of salvation and completely unable to save themselves. And are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for all your righteousness? Do you stand before God in him, covered in his blood, clothed with his perfect righteousness? Are you trusting not in your own works, but alone in his work? Not at all in what you have done, but in what he has done. Not at all in who you are, but in who he is, the perfect Son of God. Then you are justified before God. And you go down to your house tonight with the assurance of your justification before God, as the publican of old went down to his house justified. Then you can enjoy peace, perfect peace, peace with God. A peace and joy that none of the sufferings and sorrows of earthly life can take away from you. How can they? You are justified before God. God is your God. You are his child. His blessing and favor are on you. And if they are on you, they can never be taken away. There's comfort in this doctrine. There's strength and encouragement to carry on with our earthly lives, to bear the burdens, to endure the sufferings and the persecution. And as it is a truth to live by, so it is also a truth by which to die confidently. Think once what it would be like, as Luther thought often about it, to die tonight, trusting in your own works. That's distressing. That's terrifying. How can men face death that way in the end? They can't. If this truth does beat in your heart, then I also call you tonight, as I call myself, to put yourself under the preaching and teaching of this truth. We're justified by faith alone, but the faith by means of which we are justified is worked and is strengthened in you and in your children and in your grandchildren under the preaching of this gospel. That's why, besides restoring to the church the gospel truth of justification by faith alone, the Reformation restored the preaching of this truth to the church and gave to the preaching its rightful and central place in the worship of the church. Those were not two distinct things, but to the Reformers they were inseparably related. Thought it was going to get off easy. But one question is still getting off pretty easy. Should we not extend some of the same grace we extend to Augustine, also to some of the Federal Vision group? Augustine is praised for his work against Arius, yet held to, against Pelagius, both actually, yet held to many heretical beliefs, that is, baptismal regeneration, etc. I'm not going to be as gracious to the men of the Federal Vision as I am to Augustine, who it is true, held to certain wrong doctrines, but from his perspective and from our perspective, you can't really say that Augustine held to heretical views, even though they were wrong views. He did not hold to heretical views because the church had not yet fully developed those truths, and they had not been articulated in the confessions of the church. And when doctrine is elevated to dogma, and that's done by it's being incorporated officially into the church's confession, and then one denies the doctrine that the church has set forth in its confessions, as that doctrine has now been developed, clearly defined and set forth, then one becomes a heretic. And that's the significant difference, it seems to me. The men of the Federal Vision are forsaking the truth. They are abandoning the Reformed and Presbyterian confessions. And I include here not only the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession of Faith, and particularly the Canons of Dort that the Federal Vision men are showing their disdain for, but I include the Westminster Standards here. These are the confessions that these very men have subscribed to and have vowed to uphold in their public preaching and teaching, and now they are abandoning and showing open contempt for. So I must confess that I am much more charitable in the case of Augustine than I am of the men of the Federal Vision, who are returning to the dog's vomit in their case. This is a very serious matter, because conservative churches and conservative denominations are being led down this road, and there are many good people who are being deceived by the propaganda of the men of the Federal Vision. Acquaint yourself with what the teaching of the Federal Vision is and with its influence in Presbyterianism and in Reformed churches today. And I'd be impressed especially with the fact that it's the embrace of the conditional covenant that is at the root of their teaching that we are justified by faith and by works. Thanks for your attention tonight. Let's close. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee that we are justified, not at all on account of our own works, worth, or merit. For not only would this be a thing impossible, we would be banished eternally from thy presence, but in this way we could never have any joy, any real peace amidst the distresses, the sorrows, and the sufferings of earthly life. But justified not on account of our own work, but on account of the work of Jesus Christ, justified not because of our will, but according to thy sovereign will, choice, and grace, we may rest in the assurance of our salvation now and forever. We pray that we may live thankfully before thee on account of this gracious salvation and show in all of our lives our gratitude to thee. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Give us safety as we return to our homes and forgive graciously our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.